So we're going to begin in Isaiah 53. I would encourage you to read the entire thing multiple times on your own, because there's so many things in here that describe Jesus, that have been fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and that takes us right back to the beginning of what Jesus has done for us. Historically, for all time, that we have applied into our own lives. We'll just read part of it. 53. Who has believed our report? Well, somebody's saying something about the Lord, right? So, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a testimony of what we believe, and it's also to testify of the strength of God and his works, okay? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and we see him. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I want to concentrate today basically about the fact that in verse 3, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it is in that second part of that where our own nature goes, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So it is in our nature to hide our faces from God when we're guilty, right, or feeling shame. But he does not want that for us, because it describes what he's done for us in our place as a substitute for what we are guilty of, right? So we hide our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Probably this is the story of most of our lives before we came to Christ, that we rejected the gospel, right? And we, you know, made fun of, well, I know I did, mocked people that were in the faith and did not hold God in any regard whatsoever. But it says in verse 4, he bore our griefs. And we're speaking of the cross, how that this was fulfilled at the cross, and carried our sorrows. When we are talking about the fact that we have trouble in our lives, right? He said it would happen, right? We all have things that happen in our lives, whether it's small or big, whether it's an inconvenience that causes you distress, or it's a crisis, you know, or, we're talking about trauma. And we know in this day, many that are coming to Christ are coming out of really severe and deep trauma. And so we must understand that although we have many resources and they're valid, whether it's, you know, doctors or counselors or whatever, they're valid. Ultimately, it is Jesus who is the answer to all their everything, their ills, their trauma, their pain, their grief, their sorrow. Because as we grow in the Lord, we see more and more the grace that is given to us to apply that truth, right? And when we first come to Christ, sometimes we are in this place, that honeymoon place, where those things don't bother you. You know, what you went through, what, you know, you're free, you're in love with him and all that. But as we go through our becoming journey, sometimes those things erupt again, our insecurities or those things that trigger us, that cause us pain and all that. And like we said last week, we can't change our memories. We can't change our history, but God, in his power and in his grace, can remove the grief and the pain from those memories. Okay? That's important to know. And so when we think of Jesus, oftentimes we think of him as just God alone, and we forget his humanity, that he was both divine and the perfect human. And as the human, he suffered many things that he probably, as God, could have eradicated, right? He could have came off the cross, but we know it is his love and his commitment, not just to us, but ultimately to his relationship with Father, that kept him and held him there. And when it says that he suffered for the joy set before him, we are part of his inheritance, and we are part of what causes the very heart of God to rejoice. And we need to know that deep in our being, right? Because then we see ourselves the way he sees us. But really, his joy was not only for his people and for the inheritance of sons and daughters, but his joy, his ultimate joy, was fulfilling the will of the Father and being reconnected. Now, we've talked in the past about at the cross how one of the most painful things Jesus endured was being separated from the Father, and he became sin for us. Okay? So the joy set before him is the joy that we have as well. We are reconnected to the Father. We have the grace to do his will, to lay our lives down, to walk in obedience. But ultimately, it is all about that love relationship, that we love him not for how he looks, whether it's in a religious sense or, things presented to us that are not totally true, like he's going to meet all our needs and we're going to be happy forever. We know that we are going to have storms in our lives and things in our lives. So I want to really just emphasize that part of how Jesus bore those things as divine, but also as human. In Isaiah verse 5, he was wounded, and that is past tense, for our transgressions, sins. He was past tense, bruised for our iniquities. See, this has already happened historically for us. We don't have to make it happen, right? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his beating, his taking on that punishment, we are present tense, present reality, healed. So the repetition here of he, him, his, our, we underscores the fact that Jesus, as Messiah, the suffering servant, suffered in our place. If you want to write this reference down, I'll just read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his human slash divine body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live righteously. We also know what Jesus did imputed or gave us the covering by his blood of righteousness. That when God looks at us, he is not looking at our failures. He's not looking at our weaknesses. He is looking at that ultimate love that Jesus and the Father had. So we are covered by that truth and by the absolute power that was purchased for us to belong to God. Okay, so here's another reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. I think we will go there. Corinthians 5, chapter 4, verse 14. The reason why we read the scriptures is because hearing the word spoken brings something valuable to your spirit. It's like feeding you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Our position is in him, in Christ. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, putting away the self life, right? But for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, this is the disciples knew Jesus according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He is no longer in the flesh, right? Historically, he was crucified, died, resurrected, and ascended. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so the facts are, we are new creation. Oftentimes you hear all the things that you're not. We've mentioned that many times. And the truth is, we are reconciled to Christ because of Christ's sacrifice. But not only have we been reconciled to the Father, but we have been given, every single believer has been given the anointing and the ministry of reconciliation. You are, if you're following Jesus, called to be a peacemaker. Okay, that's part of the Beatitudes. And to make peace is to invest a little bit more than keeping peace. Keeping peace is what we do when we enable people. Keeping peace is avoiding the conflict and sweeping things under the rug. Peacemaking takes effort, energy, and a real, focus on how to reconcile people to God and to each other, to family, to friends, we are called to be healers, and it is way more than just signs and wonders and miracles. We are called to bring about healing in people's relationships among themselves, both, horizontally and vertically with the Lord. Okay. So he took our place, and he is the great substitute. That was the supremest act of love in all of history, is what Jesus did. Now, here's a note. For the majority of Jesus' life, he worked kind of like a blue-collar worker, right? He was a craftsman, and he was in construction. Now, I always thought that Jesus, as a carpenter, worked with wood, but that craftsman or that craft was actually stone and wood, okay? So when we're alluding to all those references about Jesus being the rock, the cornerstone, all of those references, it gives you a little bit more wider perception of who Jesus is. And I always thought, he's working on a table with this father, and he's wondering what's going to happen on wood later on in his life. I always thought like that. But then when I found that the actual work that he did as a craftsman or a construction worker was also in rock, so you wonder when you read about, those that fall upon the rock are broken, but those where the rock falls upon you are crushed. And so it makes this part of Jesus that I never really thought about a little bit broader and greater in my mind, seeing him, just in a different way. So he was, like I said, had a pretty ordinary life, and so much so that when he began his ministry, people were like, "Isn't this Joseph's son, the one working in wood and stone? Isn't this, a man come from Nazareth where nothing good ever happens?" You know what I mean? So same thing happens with us, right? We come to Jesus. Aren't you the one that was your history, right? Aren't you the one that was the alcoholic, or the one that was, promiscuous, or whatever it is, fill the blank. And family has a tendency to do that probably more than anybody, right? And they'll remind you of what you were, where you're entering a different place in God and moving forward. You're in that state of becoming. You're on that journey. And the enemy will use human beings to get you too, right? And sometimes they're not even intentional about it. It's just, the enemy knows how to get us, right? He knows our weaknesses, right? Like I said, he grew up pretty ordinary, and most of our lives are pretty ordinary, right? I mean, I haven't been called to anything spectacular, or I'm not some, whatever, fill in the blank. But we all have our moments when God uses us, you know what I mean? And we're not to minimize that either. God wants to use us wherever and whenever he wants, right? But he has called us and anointed us for that ministry. So while we're in the state of becoming as followers and believers in Jesus, others around you will notice. And like I said, family sometimes will be the naysayers, but others will notice you, just like they notice Jesus when he started his ministry. Like, wow, you used to hang out at that bar, and now you're what? Going to church? What? You know what I mean? So that's awesome. That brings God glory, And I'm grateful for our past because they make us who we are, because God is a redeemer and he redeems everything that we experience, good, bad, ugly, fill in the blank, painful, traumatic. He redeems everything. So whatever we go through, it is to benefit others. And we know that that is true. When you've gotten free from something, you have authority in that thing, and you can, share with that kind of weight and kind of authority. I mean, if you've never done anything really terrible in your life and you've always done good things, guess what? You may be called to people that think they're good people. And we know that no one's good, right? So you just don't know. God uses everything that we've been through. And I'm so grateful for that. Also, I'm so grateful too that as a person who was not parented like probably biblically speaking you should be, that I had total parenting from God the Father.
Amen.
I had his voice, his direction early on in my life. And you know what? I wouldn't trade it. And I wouldn't trade it for anything, because who's the best parent there is? The one who parented a whole nation, Israel, and the one who is our parent still, our father, our Abba today. He's our father in heaven, so we will demonstrate God's glory. We will have his strength, his peace, his power, his grace, and all those things. And You might as well resign yourself to the fact that he delights in using broken people, weak people, the marginalized, the stranger, the foreigner, the outcast, the rejected, the orphan, the widow, the, fill in the blank. He delights in that. And so when you start hearing the Lord's voice, you may be called to do things that are in your nature uncomfortable. I don't necessarily want to, hang out with people that smell. You know what I mean? And I don't mean a little. I mean drenched in urine and alcohol, but you know what? God gives you grace for whatever situation you may find. And I think, and this may be God and it may be not, but I think we are going to start moving way more in that direction. We're already seeing it with human trafficking. That's something that is you need miracles, right? To reconcile people to each other and to the Lord. And I mean, it's a hard work, right? And I think that the church is being called to more and more of that type of ministry of reconciliation than just to be, pleasant, feel good about yourselves when you come in to the building, you leave feeling like you did your time and, the whole duty and discipline thing. But if we are lacking the love of God in our heart, we will not be able to do those things. And so that's why, like every communion, we're like, Lord, help us to love more. We need more of your love in us because it's that love that changes people. It changes me and it changes others, right? Okay, so think about this. Jesus and his family. He had four brothers, right? James, Joseph, which is probably another name for Joseph, I think. A Judas, which I thought was interesting, or Jude, they called him Jude, but I never knew Jesus had a Judas in his family till I was looking at this. I thought, I wonder what was going through his mind when he was, you know what I mean? Like, oh, that name sounds familiar, Simon, and then apparently two sisters, but I'm not positive about that, so I'm not gonna say that, but when his family got together, there was family members. There was Clopas, Mary, Simeon, Simon, like I said, James, Joseph, Judas. So kind of a big family. Now picture this. Jesus and his family is coming back from burying their father Joseph. Just imagine this, and him as a human being that's divine. And all, the family members, and they most going back to Isaiah 53, they most assuredly felt the sting of death, right? And grief and ache for that death and that loss and that grief. And when you read about Joseph, there's not a whole lot to be said, right? And we know Joseph was alive when Jesus was in the temple at 12 years old. But after that, there's not a whole lot that you can, find out. So obviously, between that 12 years and the time of Jesus' death at the cross, his mom was present, right? And he is not mentioned. And we know that Joseph was already gone already because he made provision for his mom to be taken care of, which would make sense of that whole, kind of situation. And like I said, we don't know how old Jesus was when Joseph died, but Jesus was in his community in an ordinary life till he was 30 years old. So most it would seem that as the firstborn son, it was his responsibility, just as we see later at the cross when he takes care of Mary, that it was his responsibility to take care of the family. So for those 30 years, it was pretty ordinary. He had to put bread on the table, right? That was his responsibility as the eldest. And if you want to find out about the last reference of Joseph, it is in Luke 2, chapter 41 through 50, and that is the story of Jesus being in the temple. So Joseph dies before Jesus' public ministry. And like I said, he was probably taking care of his family. You know, when you are home or you have a family and you're taking care of them, that's something Jesus did. It's a holy, sacred commitment, right? And so many women feel like they're less than because they feel like that's all they do, and they feel like they don't do it well enough anyways, right? When we were young with our kids, I know we felt that way, you know. So when you have a young mom, you know, you encourage them. You know, this is a calling. This is a lifelong commitment. Your children are your children, and you're responsible for them their entire lives in different ways, but their entire lives, right? Because you are a steward. They're really God's kids, and He has invested you to do that work. And so it is. Something that our culture demeans, you know, like if you need meaning in your life, just, you know, go back to work and, you know, get a name for yourself and whatever it may be. But oftentimes that's busy work, and really you need to find your place in God as a mom or a grandma. There's many grandmas raising kids today, and you know, influential in their lives as well. So you know, I know our culture does not value that. Now it's all about, you know, the contrast between men and women instead of being complementary, so to speak. So when you think of Joseph, and he's not mentioned a lot, we also want to think that, you know, he was chosen because he's righteous, right? But was he insignificant because he was only a parent to the Son of God and a worker? No. And neither is anyone that God creates. You can imagine when Joseph died, an empty place at the dinner table. You know, it's hard when you first are grieving the loss, right? And the weight that Jesus bore as the head of the family. And you know what? He had to wait for his ministry. We're doing important things when we're doing what God has called us to do, right? And sometimes you have to wait for your ministry. I know a lot of us, we're not released into ministry till we planted our church, right? Where we were really released to follow and answer the call. But we waited a long time, right? You wait a long time, and waiting, like last week, 40 years in the wilderness before that promise is fulfilled, it's not all that long. It goes by really fast. Maybe some days better than others, right? So when Jesus was mourning Joseph's death, all the family members had torn, according to custom, the fabric of their shirts or their garments. And that is a representation of sorrow ripping through their lives. And it's we feel that when we are going through a loss, a death, or a divorce, or you know, whatever it may be for you know, fill in the blank. But it does feel like your heart's just being ripped out of your body, you know, that groaning that isn't audible, that ache in your spirit and your soul, you know. And it does feel like you are literally ripping your, you know, your garments, you know, or, you know, and then, you know, we know too, a lot of times anger is involved in that loss too, right? With the grief and all that. And so it just gives you a good picture that Jesus experienced this just like we saw in Isaiah 53. So in that kind of situation with anybody passing, there is no food or drink. You sat in dust or put ashes on your head, and all the friends would join in. They would be crying and they would be tearing their clothes. It was pretty dramatic, not so polite as our funerals are nowadays. Although I have to say, my African brothers and sisters, that they celebrate somebody's life, and it's not as much. It is the sorrow, but it's always coupled with that hope. You know, I'll see you on the other side, right? Kind of thing. And I love that. And I hope that that's going to be what I experience. Well, I won't be there, but you know what I mean. So, and then they would sit in silence. They put on, you know, black sackcloth, and they would take their hands over their faces or a cloth and put it over their face. And you know, you can see people when they cry like that, right? Like, you know, it's just that image, you know. And sometimes they would shave their heads, and it was a real time of lament. And it would go on. And we talked earlier about how when there a funeral is going on, everyone joined a wedding procession if they saw a wedding procession, because no matter what, joy, celebration, the feast of God trumps everything about grief, sorrow, trauma, pain, right? Trouble. Okay, so a few years before Jesus died, he experienced another real loss and grief in his cousin John the Baptist, who was brutally murdered. And he was killed by Herod over a whim of a girl or her mother. He blamed the mother. That's not good parenting, right? But Herod was a political coward. You know, he was a bully, you know, and he gave in to something so trite. He gave his word that was law over something that he had no idea what it was going to be. See, because he really kind of admired John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist confronted his sin and all that. But, you know, he gave in to the pressure. But think about it. We know people who have been brutally murdered. You know, Rena's son was murdered so many years ago here in this assembly. And for those of you that don't know Rena, but it happens. You know, people have lost family members too. We lost Rodney recently just because he refused to get help and come out of the cold, and he froze. You know, that's happened multiple times. George, back in the day, we lost him as well. You know, it happens in life, and it's real hard to get over that kind of loss, you know. So when Jesus heard of what happened with John, that's in Matthew 14, if you ever want to look it up. And he heard about it by his disciples. He didn't even hear it firsthand. And because the disciples found out and they buried his body. And then they went and told Jesus. So he was getting this after everybody knew, right? And that's kind of uncomfortable, you know, to hear it secondhand, you know. Jesus, because he heard that news, he just wanted to be alone. Sometimes you just want to be alone. And so he left and he got on the boat. And you know the story, Matthew 14, verse 14. The crowds followed him on foot from a lot of different towns. And while he was grieving the loss of his cousin, and remember, he grew up with him. They knew each other in the womb, you know? Their families were close. But even though he was in grief, he stopped and he had compassion on the people that were following him. And he, it says in the scripture that he healed the sick. And not only that, but soon after he was doing the miracle of feeding the 5,000. So he healed their diseases, he fed them, and he used that as an opportunity, his grief and his compassion, to do for those that had been seeking him out, you know? And he used that to create this incredible miracle with the couple fish and a couple loaves of bread, right? So it just gives you a picture of how Jesus's ways are to be our ways. Even in our grief, we can bring hope. Even in our crisis, we can see God redeeming and using it for something better. You know, if you've been through abuse, you can feed the soul of those that have been abused, right? So you have authority in that area. Anyways, so again, you know, here's Jesus in another time. This was weeks before his death. His good friend Lazarus was dying, right? We know the story. We taught it, you know, a little while back. But by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. And we know that that's the shortest scripture in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept in his humanity for the loss of his son. He wept because those that were around had unbelief, right? He wept because he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? Jesus wept. And I don't know if anybody has seen on the internet, if you've seen the microscope images of tears. Has anybody seen that? Well, when you look at tears under a microscope, have you seen it? It is phenomenal. It's beautiful. And you know, in the Jewish tradition, tears are called or referred to as gates, because they make way for prayer and supplication. So it's really sincere and deeply felt, you know. But I think it's amazing that our tears are beautiful. And when it says in the scripture that God holds our tears, our sorrow, our grief, even when we're crying for somebody else, you know. Briefly, can you turn the air down just a little bit, please? No, it's cold. I mean, up. I mean, up. Yeah. Are you guys getting cold?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. I'm feeling it too. The other thing too, and I've seen this, and look, I don't know how accurate it is, but if you look at the experiments they've done with water, and you speak over water, you know, glass of water, whatever, something negative and something positive, the results are very extreme. They are ugly when it's negative, and they are beautiful. So if it's real science, I don't know, but it gives me an image. You know, I don't know. Have you seen that too? The water, when you speak to water?
How it, I didn't hear what you were saying.
When you speak to water, how it's beautiful under a microscope.
Yeah.
And if you speak negative, yeah, and if you speak negatively, it's almost like those crystal snowflakes that, you know, kind of start and spread. It's really beautiful. Anyways, yeah, yep. So anyways, I don't know why I went there, but so Jesus wept. So we see in Jesus' humanity and in his divinity that he was acquainted with sorrow and grief, right? He was acquainted with emotional fatigue. How many of you ever had that? Oh, I have, that's for sure. Or mental fog, you know? I mean, he was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, we've talked about that in the past as well. Yet, in his heart, and even in his heartbreak, he had radical compassion for others. And sometimes that's the very thing that gets you out of the state you're in, right? when something greater comes along, you know, you may be mad at a family member, you get the call that they're in hospital, something greater comes out of you. Oh man, I love that person. And those things, those insignificant things kind of go by the wayside, right? So a lot of times God will bring us out of feeling blue, defeated, discouraged, depressed, by having us respond to something that is way greater than ourselves. When you think that you got problems, right? And it doesn't minimize the fact that they're legit, but God can take care of that. But when you have problems that are, you know, not that, you know, great or whatever, and you hear a story of one of these trafficked girls and what they've been through, something inside of you comes out of you. And that is really the anointing and the power and the grace and compassion of God to meet that situation. And guess what? You yourself are pulled out of that. When we are giving, it is a scientific fact that the one receiving and the one giving experience the same type of relief and joy. So there is something about giving that builds you up in your spirit. That this is just God's ways, right? To serve, to take care of, to have compassion, you know, and we become better believers when we do, when we respond in those ways, right? So the Latin for compassion, just by the way, is to co-suffer. So that means, you know, your person is experiencing a loss or whatever, sickness or whatever. When you co-suffer, you are sitting with them in that place. You don't have to offer a lot of words, because the words sometimes just don't make it. Sometimes you do have words, you know, but I'll tell you what, so meaningful and anointed are those arm hugs, those weeping with a friend through their trauma, you know, and you co-suffer with them, and we each carry our own load, but we bear. That means to co-suffer, when we bear one another's burden. So when you're struggling and you reach out to somebody, then they can help bear that burden for you. Okay. Again, just another reference, Romans 12, verse 15. This is just simple. You guys know this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So it's appropriate. If somebody's grieving at a funeral, you're not going to come in there laughing, right? And vice versa. Somebody's rejoicing. They just had a baby. Everything is great. And you're like, Eeyore. No, that's just, it just, you know, it's, you know what I mean? Being appropriate. So let me get my thoughts here. In this whole journey of becoming and being reminded that God is who he says he is all throughout scripture, that he knows every single hair on our heads. He knows every tear we have shed. And you know what? We can take consolation and comfort that he does know. We don't have to control or manage everything. We don't have to fix everything. You just have to sometimes just be still and know that he's God. And those times of stillness are few and far between in this noisy world. It's really hard because there's so much demand on you from day to day, from things that are really needing to be taken care of, right? And things that are just emergencies and urgencies and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But God, he takes us who are broken. And I hope everyone here is on the journey of being whole, being healed, or healed, whether you're in the journey of it, because we are called to be healers. And we can't do it if we're as broken as everybody else. We can do it if we're broken and God has moved in us, right? And we're receiving that healing, we're receiving that love, and we're receiving things that are difficult sometimes. You know, the Holy Spirit said to be a gentleman, but I sometimes wonder if that's really always true, because there are times when you're going to lose your life if you do that. That is not gentlemanly. You know, you go in that drug house, you may not come out alive. That is not gentlemanly. It's not, oh, please don't go into that house. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so we were the broken. Now we are on the journey of becoming healed, becoming whole. We were depressed. Maybe we're now overcomers. We're joyful. We were maybe angry and controlling. We become surrendered and kind and conscientious. We were hateful. Hopefully we're not that while we're believers, right? But we become more and more loving. We could be critical or judgmental. We become patient and kind and forgiving, prideful. We become humble, full of humility. We may be quitters, and we learn to persevere and endure. We may be hopeless or had been hopeless, and we become hopeful. We were unfaithful, maybe, and we become faithful, and maybe stingy and wanting what other people have, and greedy, and we become generous. These are all the redemptive works of Christ. So as we are in the state of becoming, now we'll leave and conclude with just the definition of it. Becoming is the process of coming to be something or coming to be someone or of passing into a different state. And I don't mean 52 states, you know what I mean. It is growing to be. Becoming in this journey of sanctification is we are growing to be. We are turning into. So we are constantly a work in progress, right? Until the day we die. But it's so awesome that God is our Redeemer, that he turns our mourning into dancing, that he takes, you know, our ashes and turns it into something beautiful. That is how powerful he is. And we need to see Jesus bigger than that little Jesus that we sometimes see. We need to see him, like Cindy Helby said on Sunday, we need to stand in wonder and awe and bathe in his presence and his glory, you know, and just in an attitude of gratitude that will dismiss every complaint that you have, you know. And you know what? That's contagious as well. You know, we are called to be a blessing, not only to God as we worship him, as we desire him, but we're called to be a blessing to one another. Amen? Amen.